This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, March 29, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go to your calls.
My name is Wesley Lutz, and I'm from Macon, Georgia. Hey, Dr. Moeller. First of all, thank you for your leadership to the Christian higher education, and most importantly, to our Christian faith. My question is this. I grew up as a member of the Southern Baptist Church and also attended Lee University in Cleveland, Tennessee, which is Church of God. I have heard from both sides of the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've seen scripture supporting receiving the power of the Holy Spirit upon salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit being an occurrence separate from initial salvation. Can you please share your understanding of this topic? Thank you.
Wesley, what a great question. I thank you for calling and for even explaining the background out of which it came with experience both in a Southern Baptist church and going to a Church of God university. I want to tell you right up front, I believe that when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit and we are sealed indeed by the Holy Spirit. And when we are baptized, we are baptized in every way. And when we make our public profession of faith in Christ, when we are saved, we are given the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that is a secondary event. Now, in the New Testament, you look at something like the book of Acts, and you come to understand that when Paul got to Ephesus, he was talking to people who didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. And so in the early church, we have some events take place in which it is clear that the Holy Spirit moved in that apostolic era and acted in that apostolic era in ways different than he does today. But we don't have less of the Holy Spirit. We just have the Holy Spirit given to every believer at the point of conversion with the Holy Spirit's activity absolutely necessary to explain how it is that a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I find lacking in the New Testament and actually is a very dangerous presupposition is the idea that we have to wait for something to be given to us after our salvation in terms of a divine gift. Because that's just not only, I think, not in the Bible, not in the New Testament, it's also not consistent with what we do find there, which is that Christ is all we need and that we are given everything in Christ the moment we become His. And we certainly grow in grace and we grow in faithfulness, we grow in the discovery and in the exercise of our gifts. But I just find completely foreign to both the New Testament and to the best and strongest and most orthodox representations of the church throughout the histories of Christianity, where there's waiting for a second gift. And of course, the worst part of that, by the way, Wesley, is that there are many people who are supposedly now in what would be an agonizing position of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That creature simply doesn't exist in the New Testament. And I think for that we should be grateful. So this is a serious and it's a very honest disagreement between those two traditions that you mentioned. And I think I want to take my stand with the Reformers and with the others who understood that when we receive Christ, we receive all. And that means all of the Holy Spirit that is promised to us. Wesley, thanks for listening there from Macon, Georgia, and thanks for that call. Let's go to the next question.
Hi, my name is Amber, and I'm from Los Angeles. Dr. Moeller, thank you so much for doing the briefing. I feel like I gained so much about thinking critically from a Christian perspective. And I also really love your sermons, too, how you make even confusing things in Scripture seem so clear. And I know that must come from studying the Scriptures yourself. So my question is, how do you study the Scriptures for yourself on a daily basis? What tools do you use? What methods do you use? Because I love the way that I love asking other leaders, other Christian leaders in my life, how they study the Scriptures so that I can learn how to study the Scriptures better myself. Thank you.
Amber, I'm so glad you asked about studying the Scriptures, and thank you for those very kind comments you made. I'm just thankful to know that those messages and podcasts are useful, and that helps me a great deal. In terms of reading and studying the Bible, let me tell you, every Christian should find not a duty in that, but a thrill in the opportunity to hear from the one true and living God, to open the Word of God, knowing that the Holy Spirit brings it to us as a living and active Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, the longer we study the Bible, the better we should be at studying the Bible, the more we should understand. And so one of the things I fully recognize, Amber, is that as I am now almost 55 years of age, and I go back to when I first read the Bible through all the way when I was 13 years of age, and you look at that 40 years, boy, do I read the Bible differently. Now, it's the same Bible, and I'm the same person, but I'm not quite the same person because I've read the Bible so many times, and I've studied so much of the Scripture, and I've had such incredible opportunities to study the Word of God and then to teach and to preach it. And by the way, nothing will make you study it more deeply, comprehensively, and intensively than the responsibility to teach it and to preach it. I sometimes hear preachers say, when I'm studying for a sermon, it's not devotional. It's always devotional for me. I am always just absolutely struck by the sheer grace and mercy of God, that God would speak to us and give us this word. And I just find exhilaration in it. You ask some really interesting questions about how to read the Bible. When I'm studying the Scripture, you read it sometimes in different ways, because I do just read through the Bible. And I try just to do that at times. In other words, on a daily basis, I'm trying to read through portions of Scripture. And as I'm doing that, I'm actually in that engagement trying not to go further. In other words, not to do a bunch of cross-references, not to trace a bunch of things, but just to let the Scripture reside in my heart and enter through my ears and go into my mind and allow me to think exactly how this falls within the context and to know the Lord will bless that. But I spend most of my time in a more intensive study of God's Word, and that begins with the text. It begins with understanding the context. It begins with understanding the setting and the purpose, the form of literature it is. Is it historical? Is it narrative? Is it biblical poetry? And, you know, if I had to have just one thing other than a wonderful translation of the Bible with me, it would probably be a concordance. Because I find that I still operate so many times on the basis of a concordance, and there's far more to the study of the Scripture than a word study, but that's still a very basic way to operate, to try to come to terms with, where else does the Scripture address this? How else would I understand it? But going beyond the concordance, because we're going beyond mere words, I use an entire library of biblical commentaries and biblical study assist that I've been able to build over the years. And I have some trusted conversation partners with specific books of the Bible. I will know that if I'm looking at the book of Romans, I'm going to have these three or four commentaries with me all the time. If I'm right now, as I am, teaching through the book of Genesis, I'm going to have these commentaries very close at hand. And I'm doing biblical theology as I'm studying the Scripture. So I will simply say that you need to have some tools pretty close at hand. And by the way, some of the best tools these days are digital in terms of the ability to use a concordance. You know, when I was 13 and first learning how to use a concordance, it was a giant book. I had one of those unabridged concordances. It was big enough, it could have been used as a doorstop as well as a book. But now you can just do that instantly on a computer, and that's very helpful. But to actually have these tools close at hand and study the Scripture and come to an understanding of what God has revealed in His Word that isn't just of that text, but of that text in its larger context and of where it falls within the canon of Scripture and where it falls in the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, of creation and fall and redemption and completion, and then understanding what God would say to me through this text, understanding that the issue is the text. In other words, it is an objective reality. It's one of the most basic issues of biblical authority. It is a text. The text judges me. I am being tested by how faithfully I will read and understand and obey and come to terms with this text. Amber, of course, in the background of this is our affirmation of the fact that Scripture is the Word of God, every single word, verbally inspired. It is inerrant and infallible, and thus every single moment we can spend in God's Word is a moment spent with our Creator speaking to us through His written Word. And that just puts it in its proper perspective. Thanks, Amber. Let's go to the next question.
Hi, Dr. Muller. This is Christopher from Orlando. I was just wondering if you could explain the difference between presuppositional, classical, and evidential apologetics, and which one do you particularly favor? Thank you.
Well, Christopher, that is a massive question, and it's an excellent question, because we're thinking about apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. It's the Christian response to the biblical command that we be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Apologetics doesn't mean you apologize for the faith. It means you offer what the Greeks and the Romans called an apologia, that is, an explanation, a defense of your claim to understand truth. As Christians have tried to understand that apologetic task, especially evangelical Christians, there have been several options that have been identified. And Christopher mentioned a presuppositionalist option, an evidentialist option, and a classical apologetics option. To that, we could add a cumulative case option, and we could add a reformed epistemology option, and we could add about as many options as there are Christian thinkers, as a matter of fact. But as you group together those three, evidentialism, classical apologetics, and then presuppositionalism. When Christopher asked a couple of questions, he said, what are they, and thus how do we understand them, and what's my position? So I want to be very honest, Christopher, and tell you that these distinctions are helpful, but they can also be arbitrary. They can also be too artificially distinguished from one another without the acknowledgement I want to make right up front, and that is that most Christian thinkers have to move back and forth between forms of argument that would fit all three of these different models, and to do so with integrity, because as we're trying to answer questions, we're not answering questions to a machine. We're answering questions as a person to a person or as a person to a group of persons. And that means that it's a conversation and you have to engage that conversation, trying to understand what kind of argument seems to be most helpful for this person to understand the Christian truth claim. But there are big issues at stake here. So let's just take classical apologetics. The reason it's called classical apologetics is because as you look through the history of the Christian church, those classical thinkers, including people such as Augustine and Thomas Aquinas in the medieval era, clearly used this form of apologetic argument. And it was, you use the system we know as natural law, the system of thinking based in natural law, in order to demonstrate the necessity of theism. In other words, to argue that there is a God, and that this God is the sole sufficient explanation for all that is. In other words, this would include those classical proofs for God's existence, as Thomas Aquinas had defined in terms of his writings. But you then move in order to demonstrate that it's not enough just to believe that there is a God and that this God is the sole sufficient explanation for all things, but that the God of the Bible is the specific God who alone corresponds to the kind of divine reality that that natural law form of reasoning would lead us to. And of course, there's a lot to be said about that form of argument. The most important thing to be said about it is that it has a very rich heritage in the Christian church. The most, perhaps, lamentable problem with it is that it seems to work far better in a rather Christian culture than in a non-Christian culture or a post-Christian culture, which is to say, it works best where you have people with a lot of Christian intellectual furniture in their thinking. It tends to be far more difficult with people that have less of that Christian intellectual furniture in terms of the way they think and in the way their room is furnished and the way they think in their intellect. That other form of apologetics you mentioned that isn't presuppositionalism is evidentialism. And there again, well, the word really helps to explain it. It's the use of evidences, but in particular, the use of evidences that alone could be explained by, then again, a God who is sovereign and powerful and all-wise and able to do all these things, including the miracles that they would suggest simply demand an explanation. So you would have an argument like this. The resurrection happened. The resurrection thus demands and compels belief in the God who made it happen and who vindicates all that he revealed in his word by the miracle of the resurrection. And you could point to other miracles as well. And you would say those evidences simply compel belief. You accumulate those evidences together, and it would be intellectually dishonest and disreputable not to affirm the fact that the God who performs such miracles and shows his power and his wisdom in such miracles is compelling our belief in all that he reveals. And so evidences, the attempt to try to pile up those evidences, to line up those evidences and say to an unbeliever, look at those evidences and believe. So the classical apologist says, look at these arguments and understand that you can't explain the world without God. And even as you can't explain the world without God, you really can't explain the world without the God who reveals himself in the Bible. The evidentialist will come along and say, look at all these miracles. Look at these evidences. You can't possibly understand those evidences to be true, and they are true, without understanding that God alone is the explanation for how those evidences happened. And those evidences point to all that he has revealed. Then there's that third form of apologetic methodology, that presuppositionalist. And I am a presuppositionalist. A presuppositionalist says, look, the effects of the fall, the so-called noetic effects of the fall, what happened when Adam sinned and in Adam we sinned, when God responded to that sin with his curse against sin, there were enormous consequences. Not only did we become mortal and begin to die as human beings under the curse of sin, but we also have intellectual problems that come with the fall. Our memory doesn't work right. Our rationality doesn't work right. Every part of us is corrupted by sin, and that includes the way we think. And so the unregenerate person, the unsaved person, simply can't think in ways that are indeed consistent with Scripture. And something's going to have to happen in that mind and in that life in order to allow that fallen sinner to come to understand the truthfulness of the gospel, the truthfulness of God's word. And that's why the presuppositionalist says, look, at the very level of presuppositions, at that most basic level of thought, the unregenerate person thinks in completely different terms with the regenerate person. Indeed, the way they think is not just different and distinct, they're absolutely contradictory. And thus, even when the regenerate person and the unregenerate person thinks they're having a conversation and they think they're actually agreeing on something, they're not agreeing to the extent they think they're agreeing. For example, let's say you have a regenerate person who says 2 plus 2 equals 4, and you have an unregenerate person who says 2 plus 2 equals 4. The unregenerate person simply knows that 2 plus 2 equals 4 because it works to say 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 seems always to equal 4. But on the regenerate side, the believer in Christ knows that 2 plus 2 equals 4 because there is a sovereign creator God of the universe who has created an orderly and intelligible universe. And in that universe, we find revealed mathematical truths and principles that are true because he made them true. They're not accidentally true in an accidental universe. They are revealed truths, but it takes the knowledge of the one true and living God to know that. It changes the presuppositions that lead to a completely different trajectories of thought. So the presuppositionalist talking to a lost person would be very clear about the fact that what we have to do is to present the gospel, knowing that the Holy Spirit alone can convict of sin and open the eyes that any one of us can see. And so we try to define the gospel most clearly. We try to present the claims of Scripture most clearly. The presuppositionalist, classically speaking, would not try to persuade in the sense of saying, look, I think you're able on your own to come to terms with this truth if only you will will to believe, but rather says, look, I'm going to present these truths, and I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will work within the presentation of this revealed truth to call sinners unto salvation in Christ. But here's the bottom line, Christopher. I am a presuppositionalist, but I will use evidentialist arguments, and I will operate many times on the basis of a classical mode of apologetic reasoning. Why? Because even as I believe that that unregenerate sinner can't come unilaterally on his own or her own terms to faith in the gospel without a supernatural act of God to open the eyes that he or she might see, I do understand that the Holy Spirit uses means. And even as I preach the gospel, knowing that God sovereignly calls persons to salvation in Christ because God has ordained the means as well as the ends of salvation, I believe that God's given us these modes of argument as well for the very same reason. If you were to go back in evangelical history to the 1950s, 60s, 70s, you would find something almost close to a civil war among evangelicals over apologetics. And I think now most of us would see that as at least largely a matter of wasted time and effort, because it never was a system of three incompatible modes of apologetic reasoning. Rather, these are three different approaches, and there are deep theological issues at stake. I'm a Reformed Christian. I want to operate on a consistently Reformed understanding. Thus, presuppositionalism comes most naturally to me because it takes most seriously what the Scripture reveals about the theological understanding of the effects of the fall and a theological and biblical understanding about how the Holy Spirit works to convict sinners of their sin and to call them to Christ and to convince them of the truths of the gospel. But because I believe that God has given us these means for his glory and for our use, in conversation with people trying to persuade them of the truths of the gospel, I will use evidentialist arguments. I will use the arguments of classical apologetics. I'll use any argument that is true and I know has integrity in order to try to help people to see the truth. I know, however, that they will never see it unaided by the Holy Spirit. But I do know this: the Holy Spirit uses those arguments to reach the hearts of people with the gospel of Christ and with the total truthfulness of God's word. And so, with full integrity, Christopher, I want to use every argument that I believe to be true and legitimate and to have integrity. I want to use every argument I know to be powerful and effective, and I'm going to use them without compromise, but I'm never going to assume that it all comes down to the fact that all I have to do is make the best argument possible, and if I just make the best argument possible, someone will be compelled to believe. No, the doctrine of sin reminds me they're not compelled to believe by any force of logic. Only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes that they may see. But the Holy Spirit does, and with that confidence, I make the best argument I can. So, Christopher, thank you so much for your question, and never apologize for apologetics. And I am thrilled to know that someone your age is asking a question as significant as this. May the Lord bless you as you defend the faith wherever you are, wherever you go. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. and that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/Albert Mohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.